Can, there's a blank sheet, I believe, for you to jot down notes. Let me begin by saying that life sucks. That is what I have heard many people say. And what they probably mean is that life bites with its endless toils, rat races, and restlessness. We all want rest from this biting life. Say you've been on call for the last 48 hours and you cannot wait to take off your scrub suit and go home and get some sleep. What are you crying for? It's called rest. Or one secondary school student has finished plowing through the 10-year series, as they call it, attended as much tuition classes, and cannot wait for the exams to be over so that he can resume with his games. What is he looking forward to? He is looking forward to rest. Emily, not her real name, has been in Singapore for the past 6 months, but never been really around Singapore because she's been working as a maid for a small family 7 days a week. And she's been dreaming of a day off. In fact, she's hoping to fly back to the Philippines for Christmas. Emily is aching for rest. Have you spoken to school teachers recently? When I asked one school teacher yesterday how she's been, her reply was this: "Not very good, Pastor. 4 months of craziness to go, and after that, it's going through it all over again." That teacher is thirsting for rest. But it is not just the physically weary who long for rest. A woman is discovering that her forbidden relationship with a married man is getting nowhere. Always just brief moments or stolen moments, texts unanswered, empty promises piling up. She is tired of it. She wants to end it. She wants rest. Or look at a father who is deep in debts. He's been paying compounding interests on his credit card for the past 6 billings. And each time the mail arrives, he doesn't want to open the envelopes. He wishes that the bills would stop coming. He wants rest. Who else longs for rest? It's the parent who wants to give up from having to deal with her very angry child, terrorized each day on how his anger will explode. It's the Syrian family who's been struggling to survive each day in a war-torn country. It's the grandmother who's been bedbound for the last 4 years due to stroke. Or the drug user who is unable to rescue himself from addiction. Whether we know it or not, we all need rest. We all hunger rest. Rest from whatever form of weariness. The Israelites, for example, they were tired from nonstop labor as Egyptian slaves. And so when God rescued them from Egypt, God gave them a commandment to ensure that they get rest. First slide comes up. God says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. So God stipulated the seventh day as a Sabbath to God. And God's people, the Israelites, they are to observe the seventh day by a cessation from work. Work stoppage even applies to domesticated animals, ox and donkey. And even non-Israelites, the aliens, are to benefit from the seventh day observance. The servants are to rest too. It's a beautiful command by God, don't you think so? In today's settings, at most homes, it means a weekly day of rest from work, from regular work. A weekly day of rest from business dealings. It's a day where there's no checking of emails. It's a day where there's no WhatsApping, no studying, no marking of papers if you're a teacher. With the rest benefit extending even to your foreign maid. And the rationale behind the Sabbath was to recall God's goodness. The Israelites, they used to be slaves in Egypt, working day and night, without rest, without any rest day. God rescued them, and now they can have rest. And so as former slaves, now enjoying rest, they are to extend God's goodness to their foreign servants and even to animals working for them. We all need rest from our labor. God gives the Israelites the Sabbath, a weekly rest from labor, rest from physical weariness. Now, it doesn't stop there. God's people, the Israelites, were also weary from oppression. There's enemies from every side. And God, in His goodness, offered them a resting place. And by that, I do not mean a cemetery. It's a resting place. It's the promised land. He calls it, God calls it, an inheritance from the Lord. So next slide comes, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 10. It says, "But you will cross the Jordan and settle in the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And He will give you rest from all your enemies around you so that you will live in safety." So can you get a better deal? It's an inheritance. It's rest, no enemies, safety. It sounds like residence in a private resort with no monthly fees to pay. And here's the description of this resting place. If you're familiar with Deuteronomy and Numbers, it's called the Promised Land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, big grapes. And some of us, when we think of big grapes, we think of bottles of Cabernets. Pomegranates, figs. Can you get a better deal? God knows that His people needed rest from labor, rest from enemies, and so God offered them the promised land. Rest from enemies, rest from labor, but most importantly, the presence of God Himself. Next slide. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 7. "There in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your families shall eat and shall rejoice in everything you have put your hand to, because the Lord your God has blessed you." So it's a weekly rest from labor, rest from enemies, peace, wine, rejoicing, the presence of God. Who would not want that? But God's people, the Israelites, they didn't want it. So after surveying the promised land secretly, this is what they reported. Numbers chapter 13, next slide. "They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account, 'We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large.' We even saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, they live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, 'We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it.' But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we look the same to them." That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." So I read this account, and I cannot help but think, I wonder what happened to God's showcase of power. The plagues that he had sent to Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the tsunami killing only the Egyptians. I wonder what happened to God's miraculous provision of water, of manna, of quail. Have the Israelites quickly forgotten God saving them from their Egyptian oppressors? Have they quickly forgotten God's mighty power? Do they have no faith that God will see them through, that God will give the Canaanites over to them? But as it is, the gigantic Nephilims have somehow blocked their view of God. The Nephilims are big, and now God seems so small. The promised land to them is actually now a rotten deal. Now it seemed better to make a U-turn, to go back to Egypt, and to sell themselves back to their slave masters. So you shake your head in disbelief when you read that. But doesn't this look like some of us? We rejoice in God saving us from sin through Jesus. We marvel at his undeserved provisions for us in our lives. We testify of his goodness even. But when the Nephilic challenges and problems stare us in the face, they block our view of God. And we think to ourselves, isn't this faith in Jesus and isn't this following him a rotten deal? Am I not better off living my former way of life? And some of us toy the idea even of making the U-turn. In a nutshell, that can be described as the hardening of one's heart despite hearing God's word, despite seeing the works of God. And such was the danger the Hebrew Christians find themselves in. You see, in their walk with Jesus, they were tempted to abandon their old way of life. In their walk with Jesus, there was a time they abandoned their possessions with joy. In their walk with Jesus, there was a time they suffered imprisonment for their faith. They were willing. But when the Nephilims stare them in the face, when severe persecution against them followed because of their faith in Jesus, they were tempted to throw away their confidence in Jesus. Their trust in God started to waver. Which is why the writer of this letter exhorts them. And he tells them, strive to enter God's rest. We who have believed in Jesus have entered God's rest. And now, stay the course. Don't fall short of it. Don't make a U-turn. That's the simple message of the Hebrew writer to the Hebrew Christians. And he gives three reasons, which I would like to point out today, on why we need, they need, and we need to make every effort to enter God's rest. Firstly, we need to strive to enter God's rest because without persevering in faith, we will fail to attain God's rest, just as the Israelites failed to do so because of their faithlessness and disobedience to God's word. First slide comes up. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 2 tells us, next slide, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard did not combine it with faith. You see, the gospel that was preached to the Israelites was the good news of what the promised land had in store for them. The good news was even supported with some product sampling brought about by the spies who went to survey the land. Big cluster of grapes, pomegranates, and figs. It is indeed a land that was flowing with milk and honey. The good news also included the words of Caleb and Joshua, which is, they said that the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. Those were the good news that the Israelites received, that God is going to protect them, that the land is indeed a good land, flowing with milk and honey. But the gospel, the good message preached to them, was of no value. Why? Because they had hardened their hearts. They did not continue to trust that God will see them through and deliver his promises. And so we know the rest of the story. Because they did not strive to enter the resting place that God offered to them, but hardened their hearts, God pronounced a judgment against them. And he said, I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. That's taken from Psalm 95. So actually, if you've been reading Hebrews chapter 1 to 4, you will notice it's the preacher preaching Psalm 95. Now, Psalm 95, which is a psalm that issues a call to worship God, is a psalm that somehow tells us a summary of whatever happened to the Israelites that God led out of Egypt and into the promised land. So if you look at the screen before you, first portion of Psalm 95, it begins with a call to worship the Lord, singing unto him, giving thanks to him. Why? Because of his power. He is the great God. He is the great king. He created all things, mountains, seas, dry land. And worship him, the psalmist says. Worship him because he made us and he has taken us under his care. We, in other words, in sheep language, are the people of his pasture. Close that slide. So the Israelites saw the power of the great God and king. That Pharaoh's power was puny compared to his. The Israelites saw how God had power over the seas. They saw how God took care of them. They saw how God fed them, gave them water to drink. Yet they, next slide, they hardened their hearts. And the proof or the evidence was Meribah and Massah, where they quarreled and tested God, grumbling that they had no water. And the last straw of their series of grumbling and rebelling against God was the hardening of their hearts when God commanded them to take over the resting place, the promised land. They refused to do that in unbelief, in faithlessness, in rebellion. And so God swore and he said, they shall never enter my rest. Why must we strive to enter God's rest? Why do we need to stay the course and not make a U-turn? Because the Israelites failed to enter God's rest because of their hardened hearts, because of their unbelief, because of their lack of trust, their faithlessness, their rebelliousness. And yet, Psalm 95, which the Hebrews writer preaches from, is not merely showing us a snippet of whatever happened to the Israelites. Psalm 95, thankfully, issues a call to the Hebrew Christians and to us. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Because the rest that God offers the Israelites is not merely a resting place, my friends. It's not merely a weekly rest from their labors. It's not merely a rest from oppression from their enemies. The rest that God offers them, God calls it my rest. My rest. It is that rest that God himself had after he created the heavens and the earth. And you read that from Genesis 2. Chapter 2, verses 2 to 3. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, and so on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. So sometimes I ask students, how many days did God create the heavens and the earth? And a quick answer would be 7. But that's a wrong answer. Because God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh. Now, there is something very unique about the seventh day in contrast to the other days. You see, in every single day that God created the heavens and the earth, there was always evening, and there was morning. But we do not read that of the seventh day. The day on which God rested, the day which God had blessed. And so it seems to hint at us that this seventh day of God's rest is somehow open-ended. There's no evening, there's no morning. It still, in a sense, continues. God's rest still continues. And what is unfathomable is that God invites you and I to join his personal rest. That's unbelievable. That's unfathomable. Now, what are the chances of the president inviting you to enjoy his rest? Say a limo with the car number SEP number 1 stops in front of your house one day. The bodyguard opens the door for you. You have an escort following behind your car with words flashing, "Stay clear." And then you reach the Istana and the guards give you a salute. And soon you find yourself seated at a banquet with the president and the first lady. What are the chances that he takes you for an afternoon stroll at the Istana grounds and have a picnic with him? And then he calls an official photographer, shoots a few pictures of you and the president, have it framed with the words, "A rest day with the president." What are the chances? You know the answer. Fat chance. And so, just come for the carnival on Saturday. Maybe you will have a higher chance of getting a glimpse of the president. But God, the King of Kings, the Creator, the Almighty, invites you to his rest. He shares his personal rest with you. That is why the Hebrews writer says in verse 7, "Therefore God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David as was said before, 'Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.'" And then verse 11, "Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience." Why must we strive to enter God's rest? It is because the invitation to enter rest is extended today. It's extended today. Now, what is God's rest? God's rest can be summed up into enjoying God, enjoying His goodwill and purposes in our lives through faith and obedience in Him. And the very first people who ought to be enjoying God's rest are Adam and Eve. Why, they're the very first to have been handed the world in all its beauty and orderliness, but they fell short of truly entering God's rest because of rebellion and disobedience. So you know the story, taking the forbidden fruit, they dreamt of becoming like God. They wanted independence from Him, and so they sinned against God and brought about sin and death to the world. But thanks be to God, it did not nullify God's offer of rest. He gave us His Son, Jesus Christ, the second Joshua, if you will. And Jesus issues a call. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." You see, the Son takes away the sin that so burdens and weighs us down. He promises enabling to live a new life for Him. And when He returns, He takes us to be with Him to enjoy eternal rest. Why must we strive to enter God's rest? Because the invitation is extended today. And friends, I dare not say every day. For we do not know when the Lord returns and closes the invitation. That is why today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. But how can we know if we have heard God's voice? Moving on, look at verse 12. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." You know you have heard God's word because it speaks to you. His message through the preaching of His word, His message through counsel, His message through the Bible surely exposes your thoughts and your attitudes. Surely it calls upon you to surrender your will to God and let Him rule over you. It calls upon you to obey and trust His good will and design without doubt, without second thoughts. So the Israelites, they did not have faith in God. They doubted His plan with regards to the promised land. They suspected that God had wicked plans under His sleeve to have them slaughtered. They called God's good plan evil. And so, when God pronounced His judgment, they were not dead words. They were not dead words. God spoke and it came to pass. And that generation of Israelites, they all perished in the desert. So friends, God's word is not a dead text. You know an example of a dead text? You board the MRT train and it says, "Please give up seats for those who are needy." That's a dead text. It doesn't do anything to you and me. But God's word is living and active. Have you recently heard God convicting you of sin that you need to confess and give up? If you shrug it off, dismiss it as coincidental, or respond like a brat and say, "Nah, I'm not listening, I'm not listening," beware, because God's word is living and active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. You do not want to be deeply cut because of disobedience. Or how's your reading of God's word? Do you avoid it because you know fully well that God will deal with your anger, with your pride, with your adultery, with your lust? God's word is not a dead text. What he reveals, he will do. Do not be deceived, God's word says. God is not mocked. A person reaps what he sows. That is God's word. And we all need to make a response, not tomorrow, not next week, but today. Brothers and sisters, friends, today if you hear his voice, harden your hearts no more. Strive to enter the rest that God offers and makes available today through his Son, Jesus, God's final word. Allow me to pray for you all. Father, what is man that you are mindful of him? You created us in your image. You made us a little lower than angels. And you invite us to share in your rest, to enjoy you, to enjoy your goodwill, to enjoy your good plan for us. And you do that through the giving of your Son, Jesus, who gave his life for us and invites us to enter your rest. Some of us here have believed in your Son, but the deceitfulness of the world, its sin, its short-lived happiness, strays us away from you, even causing us to doubt at times in you. And Lord, we confess that we are tired. And thank you for your living word today, calling us to no longer harden our hearts, but to obey your word. Soften our hearts, we pray, to yield to you, to trust you in obedience, for that is what it means to rest in you. And for some of us who have been toiling because they do not know a God who provides for the needs of his children, these, O Lord, long for rest in you. These, O Lord, fear the uncertainty of the future, and their fears do not permit them rest. Help them, O Lord, we pray. Help them to embrace your living word today and draw them near to your Son, that they might find salvation, that they might find rest in him. This I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.